Welcome to the study of Do-It-Yourself Bible Study Skills. I'm Jim Massey. I'm a teacher at International Bible College in Florence, Alabama. We're introducing you to the workbook called Do-It-Yourself Bible Study Skills. We're doing this for two purposes. Number one, we're trying to introduce, for those of you in our classrooms, the basic Bible study skills method, which will be used in each of our classes of textual study here at the college. You may be using this tape for that reason in preparing for a semester with me in one of the books of the Bible. And for you, we are so happy to have you at International Bible College. We feel that the greatest possible benefit we can give you is in preparing you to study the Bible for yourself. If all we did was just give you our meager knowledge of the Bible, our information would not nearly compare with what we could do in giving you the way to find your information with a lifetime of your own personal Bible study. Then, of course, if you're listening to us on tape and not with us here in one of our classrooms, we hope that this kind of study can enrich your basic skills, that as you prepare to study the Bible privately and study it in teaching in congregations or in whatever capacity you might find yourself, you would be able to benefit from the basic foundational need that these tapes and this workbook can meet. Our little workbook is a bit scattered. It's made up of 21 pages of introductory material, trying to acquaint you with the concept, which may be a little new or strange, since most of us have not studied the Bible very well ourselves, by ourselves, for ourselves. These 21 pages will be used on the first three or four tapes, trying to get you acquainted with the concept. And then after page 21, we start with study skill number one, which is theming the Bible, and we take you through all six study skills, each section having illustration material following it in the workbook. That is, our workbook is sort of an introduction to the whole concept in the first 21 pages, then a taking of each one of the skills one at a time with illustrating material following each one of those. And as I go through commenting, I'll try to give you what I had in mind as I put together the workbook. And, of course, if you would ever visit us, if you're not here with us already, we'd be more than happy to get acquainted with you and to have you visit our classes and to know more about what our work at International Bible College is like. We would certainly be thrilled to think we might have you here one day. And regardless of that, we hope that the deepening and enriching of your personal confidence and your own ability, whereby you do not have to depend upon somebody else, whereby you can study the Bible increasingly with more confidence and more ability to help others in the same way, this is our purpose and this is our hope and our prayer as we introduce these concepts to you. The first three tapes, then, will be a study of the workbook pages 3, 7, and 8, and then a right-hand column of page 13, pages 3, 7, and 8. And then, after the first three tapes, we'll go back all the way to the beginning and start with page 1 as we introduce to you basic Bible study skills. School and our work together is all about. So notice what I've called it, Do-It-Yourself Bible Study Skills. I like that, Do-It-Yourself Bible Study Skills. We're not just talking about information, we're talking about skills. How do you get information? Too long, most of our lives, we have had people to shell our corn, grow our corn, cook our corn, and even feed us our cornbread. What we want to do is to know how to do all of those things for ourselves. And so on your paper, circle this word, Do-It-Yourself Bible Study Skills. And this page is the introductory page to our workbook on this topic, which all of you eventually may have a copy of, but we're just in the process of making it right now. But let me just, out of the ordinarily, read these things. We don't do much reading in this class. This workbook grows out of the basic need to study the Bible better. Is that a good opening sentence? Do you think we need to work on that some? Brethren, that's the basic need of everybody, of every problem. A better way to study the Bible. Now, that means some new wrinkle, some grandiose. No! It means the only right way there is to do it. And that is to study the Bible itself, which we haven't done. Its purpose is to develop the fundamental skills that will be sharpened throughout a lifetime Bible study. In other words, I'd like to try to help you get on the right track. And you'll go down that track all the rest of your life. But I've talked to 80-year-old people that never did get on that track. And they asked me, Brother Nathan, why didn't somebody get us on the right track earlier? And I asked myself, why didn't somebody get me on the right track? Were my teachers trying to deceive me? No. The reason was, they didn't know the right track. They weren't on the right track. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't lead where you haven't been. And what we need to do, brethren, is to forget about how it's been done. And not all of that's bad by any means, you see. Because we have a great heritage in our brotherhood, and great heritage in our pioneer work that's been done ahead of us. And I thank God for my teachers that taught me how to study as little as I have already learned how to study the Bible. But I'm not going to depend upon what they taught me. I want to have a do-it-yourself attitude. Not an arrogant attitude. I could get arrogant about this. I could get smart out and say, well, look, I'm the only fellow that knows how to study the Bible. Now, wouldn't that be something if I came up with a workbook that said, I, James Richard Massey, am the only fella, not only in the brotherhood, but in the world, that knows how to study the Bible. That would be egotistical. However, I should not be afraid of that. It could be that I am. You know, I mean, there are things about Christianity that are that personal. And you may be the only fella in all the world that has the right idea about a passage. And so don't be afraid of that. It's not arrogance just to say, I want to do it right. Its aim is to set forth the barest basics of good Bible study. Now, is that what you want? I know it is. I know whether you agree or not, I know that's what you know, that you need. Deep down in your heart of hearts, the barest basics of Bible study. Now, do it yourself, for yourself, by yourself. Good Bible study is deeply personal. No one can do it for you. Believe that? Agree with me on that? Okay, then you're signing a warrant for your arrest. Because Christianity is first individual before it's collective. So is good Bible study. It must be basically between you and God before it can benefit others. And if the only way you know how to study the Bible is the way you've been taught, then the only thing you can contribute is just a polyparrot message. And you'll just pass on the information that was passed on to you. And here we have tradition. Tradition, tradition. The word tradition means handed down. We don't want that. We want to do it for yourself, do it yourself, by yourself. Independence from dependence. Does that mean I have no dependence? No. I just want to minimize that dependence. And what it means is I have had far too much dependence. Would you agree with me on that? Would you agree with me we've been too much dependent upon others, as good as their instruction might have been? Yes. By its very nature, Bible study must not rely on others. It must be the bedrock source of your primary and all-important relationship with God. To depend upon others is to do our studying for us is to forfeit our greatest heritage. Now, of course, we would never admit that we do that, but we do. To trust human aid so as to excuse us from original research is to submit to men and not to God. And isn't it paradoxical, brethren, that that's the thing that we teach other people not to do? Not to depend on men, not to rely on men's teachings. Not to follow men's doctrines. And all of that we should say. But before we say it, we ought to do it. And I think when we start doing it, our denominational friends are going to start listening better. Because every time I study with Jehovah's Witness, he gets out his little handbook. And his little handbook has all the topics topically arranged. And if I talk to him about the church or the kingdom or anything else, he says, wait just a minute. He finds that topic. Well, what does he talk to me about then? Well, he'll argue like this. He'll argue looking at his handbook, you see? Now, we're not excused from that. We're not free. We're not lily white on that. We argue from our own traditional viewpoints that have been handed down to us. And if they're right, then we can be confident in them. Throw away your crutches. Now, brethren, this paragraph is the most important right here. Crutches are for cripples, but they greatly hinder non-cripples. Now, you're a cripple or non-cripple. Now, if you need crutches, that means you're a cripple. And so, everybody who's a cripple needs crutches.
But does any non-cripple need a crutch? No, he doesn't. What if you try to walk on a crutch when you don't need a crutch? Well, slow you down, won't it? In fact, it'll discourage you and you quit. Suppose we taught all of our little babies to walk on crutches. And suppose we glued and taped and braced them up so they walked on crutches. Well, then how would they walk all the rest of their life? On crutches. But that's what we've done. We've learned to walk on crutches. And crutches greatly hinder non-cripples. If you've been crippled by overdependence upon Bible study crutches, throw them away. Walk on your own two feet. A famous California healing temple named Amy Simpleton McPherson's Temple. Simpleton was the main point that I always saw in that title. Amy Simpleton McPherson was a faith healer. And boy, did the Southern California people swarm to her door. This is when I was a little boy living in Southern California. And out in the foyer, it was decorated, and it was a huge foyer, with crutches and braces thrown away by its worshipers who had been healed. Well, they hadn't been healed. Now, when we are truly healed from our use of crippling crutches, now there's sort of a theme expression for our course, crippling crutches, we will throw them away and rejoice that we can stand and walk unaided. Brethren, anybody who's ever thrown his crutches away, let me see your hand if you've ever gotten rid of some crutches. You feel good, Ray? Man, what a wonderful thing to have to walk on crutches and then be able to throw them away. I believe that this course can help you to throw away unnecessary crutches. Not all crutches. Some crutches are needed. But to quit walking on crutches and to get the exhilaration of not having to depend upon crutches. I'm telling you, brethren, it's wonderful. And, of course, you don't want to go to extreme. You don't want to be fanatic. You don't want to say, well, all crutches are evil. They're not. But you need to quit depending upon them. Learn to do by doing. A concerned mother warned her overly protected son. His name was Furman Curley. He's the head of the graduate studies at Abilene University now, Abilene Christian University. Never to go near the water until he learned to swim. Well, Furman and I were out in the lake one day, and I was amazed that he was unable to swim. You know, I just assumed being out there in the middle of that big lake with me, he could swim. And he really had some trouble. He had some hard times. Why? He was scared to death of water. And his overly protective mother had caused it, you see. This well-intentioned rule automatically kept the son from ever learning to swim. A mother hen feeds her chicks by finding and chewing their food. You remember how they call them? I never can been able to reproduce that, but you know the sound, don't you? That means, come, look, I've got it all chewed for you. But what do the little beaties do? Man, they run, don't they? They know what that means. But now they get on up, and their neck gets featherless, and their legs get long, and they get to be adolescent chickens. And they can't ever hear their mother calling them anymore. And when she gets some for herself, they run and try to get it. Why? Well, because they've been trained to depend upon mother's chewed food. Well, what does mother do? She pecks them. Well, does that mother not love them? Oh, yes, she really loves them. Because, see, if they depended on mother, they'd starve to death. So she didn't want them to starve to death. In Nigeria, our biggest problem, perhaps, was to get the congregation to depend upon themselves to support their own preachers. And so we used this little illustration of a mother chicken. And they could see it, and their eyes would brighten when we would talk about the mother chicken pecking the baby chicken. And we would say, now, brother, we don't have to peck you. We've been helping you financially, but when you come back to us, we're going to peck you. And they'd just laugh. But, you know, the very next day, they'd be back. My illustration was a good illustration, but there was such a deeply embedded habit of Mother Massey. They even called me Jim Mercy instead of Jim Massey. But she must eventually and wisely force them to find and chew their own food. A baby learns to walk by trying, and we would use this illustration in Nigeria. We'd say, now, how does a little baby learn to walk? Do you always just carry him and shelter him and protect him and keep him from falling? Every mother and daddy doesn't want a little child to fall. And so we say, well, we might let him learn to walk, but he might fall.
Well, sure he's going to fall. But you put him out there and you let him fall.
Of course, it's good to put him on a rug. But if you don't put him on his two little bare feet, he'll never learn to walk. So do you love him by cradling him and protecting? No, you don't love him. You hate him. And the Nigerians could see that. But what would they do the next day? They'd come back. Brother Massey, we can't support our own preachers. You've been helping us, haven't you? Yes, but what did we tell you about the baby? Well, what did we tell you about the little baby chicks? Oh, that's right. But then what would they do the next day? They'd be back. Now, that's the way we are about Bible study. We have depended so long on help that it's hard to free ourselves from overly dependence on it. Baby learned to walk by trying. A bird learns to fly by flying. In the same way, a Christian learns to study by studying, and this workbook hopes to help push you out of the nest. I kind of please myself too much, I think, in some of these things. But I'm trying to push you out of the nest. Now, you've been pushed out of the nest matrimonially, haven't you? Yeah. That's kind of hard, too, wasn't it? Cutting aprons ring kind of hard for me. But I want to push you out of the nest as far as Bible study is concerned. Research and original, independent Bible study skills is concerned. And it'll be hard. Because you love that nest. It feels good in that nest. It's soft on the inside, and mother's always there, and mother can soar so beautifully out over the terrain, and she can bring back the nicest, juiciest food. And so when mother says, okay, little eagle, it's time for you, you say, oh, no. But you must. Oh, no. Well, I can maybe next month, next year. Let's look at my calendar and see when I might work this in. Mother says, and you begin to do a parachute drop, you know, and you start seeing the ground coming up. And what do you do then? Well, then you start flopping and you start making some arrangements to glide or do something. And I really believe that the only way a person will develop Bible study skills is to have to. And since in this class you have to, then you're in the right class, aren't you? And if I didn't force you to and nudge you out of the nest, oh, I'll nudge you lovingly. I'll do it lovingly. And the mother eagle does it very lovingly. And if the little baby eagle hangs on with a claw, well, she just pecks that claw. And so I'll peck and I'll nudge, but I'll do it very lovingly and long-suffering. I really hope that this class can be a means of getting out on our own wings. Now then, I'd like to look at the rest of these paragraph titles because I think this is so basic and I'm sorry to have to spend so much time on it, but I believe it's worth it. And I will, of course, you have this sheet already. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. The new covenant that was predicted in Jeremiah 31:31-4 was different from the old one in that every covenant member would know the Lord because of the very nature of the covenant. You won't have to say, for every man to teach his brother. Why? All shall know me from the least to the greatest. Why is that? Because a Jew could be in the covenant after his eighth day circumcision. But he didn't know a thing in the world about the teaching of the covenant. But Jeremiah said, it'll not be according to the covenant that I made with your fathers when I led them out of the land of Egypt. And so the new covenant was unique. What was unique about it? The nature of the covenant was that its laws would be on the heart and upon the mind of every member. It's interesting that in Hebrews 8 and verse 16, we have one quotation of Jeremiah 31, but in Hebrews 10:16, I may have got the verses wrong, but in the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter, rather, we have a quotation that reverses this word. I will put this on their mind. I'll put my laws on their mind. And the other reference to it says, I put my laws on their heart. In other words, the Hebrew writer switches those words deliberately. Why? Because the heart is the mind. And the way you know the Lord is not with your feelings, like the Pentecostals say, but by your mind. All shall know me. How? They'll not have to have someone teach them after they're already in the covenant. They'll know me by coming into the covenant as they know me. You come into the covenant by knowing him. And so, by the very nature of Christianity, every member must know the Lord by understanding his laws in his own individual mind. This requires original, personal, and independent study. It really, really does. And this is the nature of the new covenant. And you don't know the Lord if you merely know him by the traditions of your parents. You just don't know the Lord. And there's something, brethren, that is productively thrilling. There is something that is rewardingly thrilling about knowing the Lord individually, independently, originally, without having to depend upon others. It is not so thrilling to read a commentary. It is not so thrilling to feel like I'm a little inexpert minnow on the top of the water, and all these big fish know all about the Bible, and they may manipulate me and get me. But there is a rewarding thrill in knowing the Bible for yourself. Nothing else equals that. And the more you can develop that, and the more thrill, I'm not just talking about sensation, I'm talking about rewarding thrill, then you'll go back to your Bible. And if you just go back to your Bible the way you've been going back to it, you haven't found enough thrill, perhaps. What you need to do is to go back, and you'll get things out of the way. You can't stand things that get in your way of Bible study. And you'll make arrangements that you've never made before. And you'll put Bible study first as you've never done before. Why? The thrill. Brethren, there is a rewarding, productive thrill about studying the Bible for yourself, unequaled by anything else. And I want you to taste it and drink deeply of it. Now that ye may grow thereby, circle thereby. Circle all shall know me. Circle doing, learn to do by doing. Now the term here, thereby, means by this. 1 Peter 2:2 says that Christians must long for the spiritual milk that will cause them to grow thereby. Now what I say thereby meant? By this. So the way to grow is to grow thereby. Thereby what? The spiritual milk. What means spiritual milk? King James says sincere milk of the word. What is sincere milk? Well, you see, those are efforts to try to talk about the meaning of this word. Your American Standard footnote says having to do with the reason. So the sincere milk, or the spiritual milk, is the rational milk. Now, what is rational, class? The mind has to do with the reason. Anything that's rational has to do with the reason. So the Apostle Peter says that you must long for the rational milk that you may grow by it unto salvation. By it what? The rational milk. Well, now, what's the rational milk? The gospel that you use your mind to understand. Well, don't you soak it up in the pores of your skin and get it down in the tingling in your spine? No. Where do you get it? In your brain. Christianity comes through your brain. There's not any other way for it to come in. Christianity is rational. What does that mean? You have to use your reasoning power to get it. And the Apostle Peter says that thereby you'll grow into salvation. Now, suppose a fellow doesn't use his brain but depends on others. Will he grow thereby into salvation? No. I've heard preachers say, well, I've understood it that way, and I've studied it that way, and I don't plan to change. In fact, I heard one preacher say, I've studied it 25 years like that. Understood it like that 25 years. Don't plan to change. In fact, I plan to go to my grave believing it that way. And I thought to myself, yes, it's what happens after you go to your grave that's bad. It's bad enough for you to go to your grave prejudiced. But for you to go to your grave without having used the original reasoning power that God gave you, then it's what's after you go to your grave that's going to be serious and sad and tragic. So, by it is the only way, class, that we can grow unto salvation. Now, what salvation is talking about? Not initial salvation, not beginning salvation, but eternal salvation. Now, how do you get to heaven? This verse says you do it by using your brain. Peter later says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means let's get ready to move that mind. Let's put on our motorcycle belt. Let's get this thing ready to go. What are you talking about? Your mind. You got to get your mind in gear. And what we want to do above all other things is to stimulate your mind. Because your mind is the only way you can go to heaven. You grow by this rational milk unto salvation. There is no other way to grow unto salvation except by this mentally digested milk. Spiritual growth comes only by personally digested Bible study. Now, brethren, if I believed I wouldn't go to heaven unless I learned how to study the Bible, then I'd learn to study the Bible. But that's what I'm asserting this morning. That's what I'm saying is true this morning. Because that's what I believe the Apostle Peter is saying is true. And the lifetime teaching of Jesus said, quit believing the traditions of your ancestors and start accepting the evidence. And he himself demonstrated the evidence. He was the evidence. Now look at this expression in the same passage. Long for. When you weren't married, did you long for your fiancé? Well, if you were separated, you were. You longed for her, didn't you? How else could you say that? Well, would you say, I desired to be with her? Yes, but that's not good enough. Or, I wanted to be with her? Yes, that's getting close. Or, I climbed the wall because she wasn't with me? Well, that's getting even closer. But here's the idea that Peter uses, and this is a word used a number of times in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, I long to be with you. And brother, the Apostle Paul had a craving that was deepest of all, to be with and teach those of his brethren whom he had converted. Spirituality cannot be driven into a person. I like that statement. I believe that statement to be true. Christianity cannot be forced into a person. Why is that? It must be longed for. Now, the only way to get you to be a Christian is to make you want to be a Christian. That's the only avenue. It will be longed for when one's need for spiritual growth is seen. In other words, when you see how empty you are, you want to be filled. This need will be seen when one's spiritual emptiness is seen. We will see our spiritual emptiness when we realize how poorly our bad study habits have fed us. Just as a crying baby is thoroughly disappointed with his emptiness, and that is why he cries, isn't it? And by the way, that's the reason he gets something to eat. Basically, his emptiness is the cause. When a kid wakes up at 4 a.m. empty, his tummy has contracted. And that makes him squeal. That's God's burglar alarm, you see. It automatically goes off. You mothers know this. Maybe you parents, recent parents, know this. But that's what needs to happen to us. The basic thing we need to realize is our emptiness. What will that make us do? Squeal. And when you squeal, you'll get fed. If you want to badly enough, you'll do it. And the only way to want to is to realize how empty you are. He gets thoroughly disappointed with his emptiness. So must we be dissatisfied with our inadequate feeding habits that have caused our spiritual emptiness. Hunger is a healthy result of the realization of spiritual need. But you will study and grow only because you deeply want to. Would you circle those last two words? That's what you have to do to go to heaven, is to want to. That's what you have to do to study the Bible. Is to want to. That's what you have to do to preach the gospel. Is to want to. Brethren, you can't get any simpler than that. There's just one thing all of us need, and that's to want to. And the Bible says, as newborn babes, and they really do want to, long for the spiritual or the rational milk that you may grow thereby. What do you mean thereby? By that. Well, can you not grow some other way? Oh, no. That's the one and only way to grow unto heaven. Now, who has a comment or observation? I usually don't spend so much time at the beginning of a class because our time is very valuable. But I feel that nothing is quite so valuable as the concept I've been trying to discuss this morning. Okay, look at Pleasure Rutwell. A 1920 rural road sign, you can tell I'm really enjoying this, can't you? Said, choose your rut well. You will be in it 40 miles. Now, you don't remember how 1920 road signs and ruts and roads were. In fact, it's a misnomer to call them roads. The little old tires were about that big around, and the ruts were that big around. And the roads were very, very narrow and deeply rutted. But a sign beside one of those ruts said, choose your rut well, you'll be in it 40 years, 40 miles. By sliding into over-dependence upon Bible helps, many of us have been in the can't-do-it-myself rut for 40 years. Of course, that's not true with you. Some of you have been in many less years than. Once we get out of the can't rut, we will be shocked at how fast and easy real Bible study is. We will relish, man, it tastes good, the scenic thrill of traveling through the Scriptures in the driver's seat. Ever ridden in the rumble seat? I rode from California to Oklahoma in the rumble seat of a Ford automobile. I never saw anything coming. All I ever saw was what we'd passed. Or, if I was lucky, I could see some things right out beside me. But all I could appreciate was what I'd already gone by. But I want to be in the driver's seat, don't you? That doesn't mean you're going to drive and tell what the Scripture's supposed to say. But you are going to see what's coming. You are going to see where you're going, and you're going to make yourself go there. But 40-year ruts are hard to escape, just like the Nigerians would say, "Oh, but Brother Massey." That was their favorite expression. Now, we know about the little baby chicks, and we know about the little babies walking, and the little baby eagles that learn how to fly by flying, but, "Oh, Brother Massey." Now, what did they mean by that? Well, they hadn't accepted what we were saying. They just didn't believe it. Why did they not? 40-year ruts are hard to escape. Only by deep disappointment in them can we climb out. In other words, if you're coming along a 1920 rutted road in a 1920 automobile, it'll come out of the ruts. But, oh, it's horrible getting out of that rut. You see, the rut is up to the axle. And so you're either going to have to jack it up, or you're going to have to get a tractor and pull it up, or you're going to have to get enough men that they can wrestle that thing out, maybe 6 or 8 men. Now, you can get it out. Man, it's hard to get out of those ruts. And yet, that's exactly how hard it is to get out of a mental rut and a spiritual rut and a habit rut, a can't-do-it rut. Only by deep disappointment in these ruts can we climb out. Here are some common ruts to be sick and tired of and to get out of. In other words, if staying in the rut is worse than the trouble it takes to get it out, see, then that's what's to be considered. Well, brethren, getting out's hard, but staying in the rut is horrible. And we don't want to live rutted lives till the day we die. Most people do. Most people just follow the ruts. They just go where the ruts go. Now, what we have here is how not to study the Bible. You see how my brain is working? You see how I'm trying to get you dissatisfied with the way you may have done it? And the only thing I have to go by is the way I've done it. So I perhaps have discovered some of the ways you've done it. Here's how not to study the Bible. Do not study it timidly. That's a rut. What do you usually hear when you insist that people study for themselves? "Oh, I can't." "What do you mean you can't?" Well, they don't mean that they don't have the equipment mentally. They mean, "I doubt if I can do it," you see. I mean, it's such a big undertaking to study for myself. In other words, they're timid. They're chicken. They're not really cowards. I wouldn't say they're cowards. I say they're chicken. They don't believe they can do it. And they say, "I can't do anything." Well, what did Paul say? "I can do all things." Now, what's the difference? Well, this one says, "Through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, that's the only difference. And if you believe in Jesus, then you can get out of that rut. But if you say, "I can't," then you won't. What did Moses say? "Who am I?" Now, brethren, that's what we all say. Let's face it. "Who am I? They will not hear me." Man, when I first started thinking about being a preacher, I said, "Well, who in the world am I to think that I could be a gospel preacher?" Why? I'd been hearing Melvin Wise and G.C. Brewer. I'd heard G.C. Brewer preach. And I felt like a little topwater minnow, you know. I felt like Brother Brewer was a whale and I was a little topwater minnow, you know. And I said, "Who am I?" Well, that's what Moses said. "Who am I?" Well, what did God say? Well, first, 3:14 says, "I am because I am sent you." That's who you are. You are somebody sent by "I am because I am." Well, now, when the Scripture says "I am that I am," it doesn't quite get the idea of "I am because I am." Why am I what I am? Because I was created. But God is not what he is because he was created. God said, I am because I am. Now, is anybody else am because he am? No. Is there anyone because he is beside God? No. Well, then, Moses, you're a creature. You need to know the limitations of a creature. But I, God, am not a creature. I am because I am that had no creation of himself sent you. Now, who could be a chicken when God sent you? If the one who created everything sent you, how could you say, oh, I can't? And then, I'm not eloquent, but I'm slow to speak. Moses said, I am of uncircumcised lips. I really wonder what he meant by that. I take it he meant, I am not polished and trimmed and sharp. My lips are clumsy. Well, brethren, my lips are clumsy. Aren't yours? Don't you kind of stumble all over your words a lot of times? Yes. And some of us stutter and stammer in different degrees. The finest, most eloquent preacher, well, I guess he maybe be the next to the finest, in Trinidad, was a stammerer when he came to the school of preaching. Well, what did he do? He said, I am. Send me preach. I'm not going to stammer. The devil makes me stammer. I'm going to quit being a chicken and a coward. And even though I was uneloquent and slow of speech, what did Jeremiah say? I know not how to speak. So, brethren, if you have this feeling of inadequacy, welcome to the club. Moses felt that way. Jeremiah felt that way. The Apostle Peter felt that way. Everybody has some of that feeling, or should. And therefore, remember who sent you. I am because I am sent you. Moses said, I'm slow of speech. What did God say? Who made man's mouth? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, for that question, that's an excellent answer. Moses, you say you're having trouble with your mouth? Yeah, Lord, I just can't speak well. Who made your mouth? If I made it, can I not use it? And by the way, God made it uneloquent too, didn't he? God deliberately made Moses' mouth uneloquent. Why? So that he didn't have to know that God was the power. Who made Paul slow of speech and his bodily form weak and his speech of no account? 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. God made Paul that way. And he allowed Satan to give him thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. All right? Who made man's mouth? I can do all things in him. Now look at the Apostle Paul and see what he did. What kind of things did he do? All things. Would you like to be like the Apostle Paul? Yeah. Well, then how do you do it? Through him that strengtheneth me. And you can do it if God made you and you believe God made you. Looking at the page which says how not to study the Bible, and of course the purpose for this is to recognize our failure. A person can't grow till he knows he's failed. A man who won't make changes cannot mature. And so the first step is to realize our spiritual emptiness. Jesus said it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. West Texas, they say poor in spirit. Some people are poor and others are poor. Well, once a person recognizes his poverty of spirit, then he's ready to grow. But you see, you won't and can't until you do recognize that poverty. Second way not to study the Bible is shamefully saying, I'm not perfect. Well, of course you're not perfect. You ought to study trustingly saying, God can use one imperfect and penitent and willing. The only people God has ever used are imperfect. And so why should he not be able to use you since you're imperfect? You see, God has to use imperfect dirt. We're all made out of dirt. Exodus 6:12, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And when you come into the presence of God and see his grandeur and greatness, then of course you see your own weakness. But what did Isaiah have happen to him? Well, an angel took a coal by a tongue and touched his tongue and said, now you're clean. So God wants us to have a sense of cleansing. Well, then what was Isaiah ready to do? The Lord said, who'll go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. In me. So a man is ready to go for the Lord when he realizes the cleansing of the Lord. And you need to realize that God's eager cleansing is available to you. And don't let that hinder you from being a speaker and a worker. Peter saw a miracle and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Well, yes, he is, all right. But just look at how the Apostle Peter was used. And I really like to study the Apostle Peter's life and writings because I can identify with him. He was weak. He was impetuous. He would assert things and then back down and be a coward. And we are usable just like Peter. I can be used. Study trustingly. Jeremiah was told, "I've put my words in your mouth." Now, Jeremiah said, "I know not how to speak," but God said, "Well, what's that got to do with it? What, you change the subject out of that? I put my words in your mouth. I watch over my word to perform it." And right here, the American Standard footnote says, the word for watch is shocked, but the word for, no, excuse me, that's almond rod. But the word for watch is shoked. Now, Jehovah made a play on words. And by the way, that's one of the things we need to know is the figures of speech and how play on words and things like that are used. But he just changed one sound right there. Shoked means almond rod, but shoked means watch. So God said, "Jeremiah, you can't talk well." Jeremiah, that's right. Can't speak well. Not eloquent, is that right? Yes. Well, what do I need to do about it? Well, what have you got in your hand? Well, he said, almond rod. Well, he said, "You said that right." You see, making a play on words. "I watch over my word to perform it." Who does the performing of God's word? God. He's the doer of his word. He's the one that put it in your mouth. He's the one that watches over it. And he told the apostles in Matthew 10 that you'll know how and what to speak. I really can't beat that. Speech teacher can't do that. But God watches over his word. So then, Jeremiah, what's it got to do with it that you can't speak very well? And God is the performer of his word. You're not the performer. I tell you, it'd be a sad performance, wouldn't it? I'd flunk out on every performance if the power was in my speaking. Who is he that condemneth? Many people have the view that God is the condemner. He's a condemner God. But he says here, Jesus condemns. Well, who is the condemner? Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? The one that gave his life for us. And so, who is the condemner? The one who gave his life. I need to study trustingly. Don't study weakly, saying, "I'm not smart enough." And I hear that in different words, and I feel that myself. I'm not smart enough. I'm not smart as another person I know, a lot of people I know. Notice, class, how many things are said against good speaking. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," is that a compliment? No, he's saying there, you probably don't have love if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Paul's bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Have you ever had anybody come out of a sermon you preached and said, "Preacher, let me tell you two things about your sermon. Your bodily presence is weak and your speech is no good." Well, that would be good for us. But you see, that's really what they said about Paul, and Paul did not deny it. He said, "That's correct." But he said, "What's that got to do with it?" He said, "You're talking about me. You're on a different subject. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the message." And he refused to let them say the message was weak. Paul said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Have you ever had those three words, feeling? Weakness and fear and trembling, knees knocked together. Mine did. I still do. I thought after 30 years preaching, you know, that I could certainly keep my knees from knocking. Well, last Wednesday night I got up to preach and, man, my knees were knocking. Why so? Well, it's scary to preach. It's the biggest job in the world. Public speaking itself, big enough job. I mean, if you're just speaking on mathematics. But what we need to see is that's not where the power is. This treasure is in earthen vessels. In verse 6, it's talking about the gospel. That, put a circle around that word right there. That, why did God put the treasure in dirt jars? That, the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God, not from ourselves. Now, brethren, you never have used a clay jar, have you? I doubt it. I imagine all the jars you've ever used are porcelain and nice and smooth and slick and finished. But these old clay jars he's talking about here are dirt. And yet he said we have this wonderful treasure in earthen vessels. like the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in dirt jars. Now, were they very valuable?
Yeah.
But see, the gospel is the valuable thing. He doesn't want a nice jar. So, if I'm not a nice jar, can God use me?
Oh, yeah.
That's the reason he put the gospel the way he did. That! The exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So don't say I'm not smart enough, I'm not brilliant. Brother, it'd be bad if you were brilliant. You see, if you're brilliant, then you couldn't be as usable. But study the Bible powerfully, saying the message is God's wisdom and power. My power is made perfect in weakness, Paul said. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Members of my class often say, well, Brother Massey, I'm weak in grammar. Great, that's when you're strong. Or, Brother Massey, I'm weak in derisional languages. Fine, wonderful. Why? Well, because when you're weak, then you're strong. And it's the fellow who thinks he's strong that's a lousy student. He's not worth a dime. I don't want that kind of student. I want weak students. The word of the cross is God's power. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a God's kind of power unto salvation, the original words say. It is a God's kind of power. Look at what the armies of Rome and the emperors of Rome did. Are they still powerful in the world? No. But look at what the gospel has done and is doing and how is still powerful in the world. Why? It is a God's kind of power. And Paul said that to the most powerful city in the world. Why? So they could see the kind of power. The Word of God is more powerful than all the nuclear submarines and the nuclear detergents and deterrents and the hydrogen, detergents too, I guess, hydrogen bombs and everything else. Why? It's a God's kind of power. It can change the soul. It can make a man ready for eternity. Then don't study dependently and traditionally. And this is what we were talking about earlier, saying, I must conform and be loyal to my parents and my brothers. Well, that's exactly what the Jews did. You search the Scriptures, and, well, they're proud of that. For in them you think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have eternal life. Is it okay to search the Scriptures? Yes. But you see, the problem was they searched it like the parents searched it. They searched it like their ancestors handed it down. And it never saw the main point. Brethren, isn't that an example to us? The Jews, for all their 1,500 years, really did search the Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:7 says they taught it to their children when they sat down, rose up, would lie down, and walk by the way. I think that's when we watch television. But that's when they taught the Scripture to their kids. Well, did they study the Scripture? Yeah. But what? They didn't get the main point. Can I search the Scriptures and not get the main point? Yes. Now, brother, when that dawns on you, you'll start studying differently. Here is a 1,500-year example of the Jews who did search the Scriptures and missed the point. And I can too. Moses, from generations of old, listen to that, that's reeking with tradition, is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Boy, we go to church, don't we? And we really go to Bible study. You better go to Bible study. Well, of course I ought to go to Bible study. But brethren, you can read the Scriptures every Sabbath from generations and miss the point, not find the truth. And that's the 1,500-year example of Israel. I wonder why we don't pay any attention to that example. In Acts 22:3, a Jew said, being instructed in the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Did Paul preach what his ancestors wanted him to preach? You bet he preached it. He preached it just like they wanted to, and they patted their foot. I tell you, that young boy Saul is a tremendous rabbi. That boy can really preach. What do they really mean? He preaches the way we see it. He sounds like we preach it. Now, brother, you'll get compliments as long as you preach it the way brethren want you to preach it. You'll get a, Brother Massey, that was a good old gospel sermon. Well, it's debatable whether it's a gospel sermon or not. It wasn't a gospel sermon if it wasn't a gospel. And you're not a gospel preacher unless you preach the gospel. And just because you conform to the traditions of your parents and your brethren doesn't make you a gospel preacher. Now, brethren, I don't want to be reactionary to our wonderful brotherhood, because our wonderful brotherhood supports this school. And this wonderful brotherhood pays my salary. And this wonderful brotherhood sent me to Nigeria and to Jamaica and Trinidad. And every time I want to go anywhere to preach the gospel, guess who sends me? Our wonderful brotherhood. So, I love the brotherhood, Peter said to. And I appreciate my brethren, just like I appreciate my parents. Do I say what my parents wanted me to say because I appreciate my parents? Not necessarily. Do I study the Bible the way my parents taught it to me because I love my parents? No, why not? That degrades my parents. My parents wanted me to study the Bible for myself. Didn't yours? Did they want me to polypad what they said? No. Well, then suppose I do just polypad what they said. I'm degrading my parents. See that? So, don't be bound to tradition. Don't react too far against tradition. Some brethren today, upstarts, smart aleck young men, want to kick away the benefits of the brotherhood. And they say, well, anything brotherhood taught bound to be wrong. Oh, thank you, ma'am. Look at this. Appreciate that. It all went on, didn't it? Thank you indeed. Look at that. Isn't that great? Nourishment. So, have a proper view of this word right here. Examine every handed down teaching. Now, brother, the only thing that makes it a tradition is it's handed down. And if it's handed down, it's right, then appreciate it. Examine it and prove it right. And love the brother who handed it down to you. But don't accept it just because it's handed down. Then in 2 Corinthians 3:15, under this day when Moses is read, a veil lieth on their heart. Why? Well, they want to see it the way their brotherhood saw it. They wanted to see it according to the Jewish viewpoint. Well, that's a veil that can be on my eyes. Saul said, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And I can be too. Because my brethren are like Saul's brethren. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. But if I really love them and love Christ, then I'll appreciate them and I'll help them and I'll love them and I'll work with them. And together, they'll help me and I'll help them find out what it really means. But before we can ever help either one or the other, we're going to have to discount dependence upon tradition. How should I study? Independently. Now, not too independently. Don't be arrogantly independent. But the idea I'm trying to get across is originally. Be an original thinker and student, saying, I must conform and be loyal only to Christ. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's easy to say when you're talking about the Baptists. But talk about yourself there. Ye have made void the word of God by your tradition. You have transgressed the commandment of God by your tradition, verse 3. In vain do you worship me, teaching your doctrine and commandments of men, verse 9. Now, brethren, point the finger inward. That can easily be me. If I were still pleasing men, look at that word still, I should not be a slave of Christ. You can't please men and God. You're going to have to decide whether you want to still please men or Christ. Study to show thyself approved unto God, not unto your brotherhood or unto your parents or unto your background. Every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. And it may be that you have far greater opportunities than any other member of your family have ever had. Then don't study superficially. That means on the surface. But study thoroughly, meaning deeply. Superficially, you say, I want a quick pat answer. I want a Band-Aid. Here, quick, give me a Band-Aid. But studying thoroughly says, I want the true Bible-wide answer. Brethren, it's awful easy and quick to get this kind of an answer. But this one is the one that takes a lifetime. And yet, this is the one we often use right here. Look at the Jews who were so zealous in their study, yet being ignorant of God's righteousness. What do you mean God's righteousness? The way God makes men righteous. How did the Jews rate as far as God's justification? They were ignorant. Well, I thought they were the ones that had all the privileges and advantages and revelations and all that. They were. Why were they ignorant? Well, because they didn't study it carefully enough. They studied it superficially, prejudicedly. By their smooth words and fair speeches, they beguile the hearts of the simple. Twisting the scriptures, corrupting the word of God, mishandling the word of God. And I want all of that to be as a possibility that I can be guilty of. But instead of that, let the word about Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, in those days, the word about Christ was orally inspired. So what Paul was actually saying was, speak by inspiration, then turn around and listen to it. And really listen to it. Let the message about Christ that you are inspired to speak dwell in you. The word dwell means live like a residence, abide like an abode. Let the word or the message about Christ inhabit you. And brother, you don't do that looking for pat quick answers. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That doesn't mean just learn five steps: faith, repentance, confession, baptism. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Nourished, look at that word, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed unto them. Give thyself wholly unto them. That's the verse talking to an evangelist. You evangelists need to give yourself totally. Put 100% under that. Put the expression 100% under wholly. How much should I give myself to the study of the Scripture? Wholly. Totally. 100%. And not be content with these surface answers. Don't study dabblingly, saying, a smattering will do. And brother, all of my life I've had a kind of a smattering of the Bible. Even as a boy, I had a smattering of the Bible. And I grew up with roughshod teenagers, and I could make more references to the Bible than they could. I can remember excelling in memorizing memory verses. Well, I looked good in front of those fellows. But I just had a smattering. I didn't know what the passage meant. I didn't know why it was there. And I was happy with that. I felt good about that. My teachers praised me for that. But I needed to study comprehensively, saying, only the whole picture will do. Jesus said, by hearing ye shall hear, and then shall in no wise understand. Then cometh the devil, and he snatches away that which was sown. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Give me another word for stupor. Sedated. Give me another word. Huh? Coma. Good. Give me another word.
Stupidity.
Stupor and stupidity are kinship words. God gave the Jews a spirit of stupidity. They were in a coma. That's correct. Why? Well, they had all the scriptures available to them, but they didn't delve into it. Look at these verses. Ezekiel was told to eat this roll and go speak. Brother, you need to eat the Bible whole. You need to eat it up. Don't just take a little taste here and spit it out. Revelation 10, take the little book and eat it up, John was told. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. He shall guide you into all truth. Talking about the apostles. Then they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, and they understood the reading. Now, brethren, I want you to react to that for me, if you will. Here are ways all of us have studied dependently, traditionally, superficially, dabblingly, shamefully, saying I can't or I'm too imperfect. Now, will the realization of that discourage you until you'll never try, or will it really make you say, I long for the spiritual meat? Who has a comment or a reaction or suggestion? Yeah? Yeah, Joe.
For 12 years I was in Catholicism, Sunday school.
Uh-huh. And
after my conversion, first time I realized that there was a parallel
passage in the gospel. Okay. Well, I got young. Right. Well, Joe, you're just blessed because a lot of people just never come to that point. A lot of people never make that realization. Thank you for that. Anybody else?
The impression that I'm getting is that we kind of use Scripture to support our tradition.
Uh-huh.
Well, we don't know what the Scripture is saying.
That's exactly the point I'm trying to get across, Chris. Am I getting it across?
Yes.
Okay, now I don't want to come on too strong because, you see, I can go too far. I can be reactionary. Don't you let me be reactionary. That's why I'm asking you for your comments. I don't want to react too far in the opposite direction. Am I doing so?
Well, what you're trying to get over then is
where
we think what the Bible says instead of what we've
been told all our life. Uh-huh. Don't be afraid to re-examine everything Mother and Daddy said. Because if what they said is right, you need to go where they got it and get it from there, not get it from them. Because on the day of judgment, it's going to be the words of Christ that'll judge you, not the words of my wonderful mother and father. All right, another comment from you.
The lack of knowledge of the Bible and the lack of knowledge of how to study the Bible is the most basic problem to every other problem that the church is facing today.
That's exactly what I'm trying to say, Robert, and I think you said it well. Why do we have church splits and church fusses? Because brethren don't know the Bible teaching about love, and so they'll find some issue, and the issue doesn't have to be important, and they'll take sides. If they had ever once seen the magnitude of the teaching of the Bible about love and what love is, then they could swallow their pride, and they could help each other overcome the small differences in doctrine. I think the basic taproot, write that word down. I believe the taproot problem is not knowing how to study the Bible. And I would say, Robert, that it's not just not doing it. I think it's just not knowing how to do it. I think people knew how to do it and get the thrill of it and do it. We would have been doing it. All right, another comment from you.
You think there's a lack of good Bible training?
Yes. A lot of pulpit preachers, a lot of elderships do not shepherd the flock because they themselves do not know. They really do not know. Bible class teachers, bless their heart, follow the quarterlies. And they often read it in class. And any time that happened to one of my kids or even my grandkids, I say, you go back and ask that teacher, is this a reading class or a Bible class? Are you trying to teach me how well you can read or how well all of us ought to know the Bible? Well, I actually don't tell them to say that, but I say that's what you need to say. All right, another comment. Now, bless their hearts, they're trying, aren't they? They're doing the best they can. They're doing all they know to do. Anybody else? Now, in one word, brethren, this is a two-word answer right here, Bible study. But the one-word problem that we don't know how to study the Bible is preachers. Not knowing how to study the Bible is the taproot error, but the basic error to that is preachers. Now, when you shop through our wonderful Brotherhood bookstores and catalogs, and you find several excellent books on how to study the Bible, you don't find any of them giving you the taproot problem. What's the taproot problem? Preachers. And if you and I want to really make a difference and make a change, I didn't say revolution, rebellion, you don't want to do that. But if we really want to change the situation, who are we going to have to change? The preachers. Now, how are we going to change the preachers? Now, brother, you ever tried to do that? You ever tried to change a preacher? You just most likely can't. But here's one you can change. This is the only preacher that I'm sure I can change, and sometimes I'm not sure about him. But if there's anybody I can change, it's this one right here. Now, do you agree with me that the basic problem in our failure to know how to study the Bible is preachers? Yeah. Well, then, if we really want to change the taproot problem, here's where we need to start, right here. So, let's look at these verses, and I regret that these verses are not expositorily presented, but they're lined up, and there's danger in that, but I'll mention that. How preachers should not study the Bible. Well, what I'm trying to do, you see, is make myself dissatisfied with myself as a preacher, because I'm a preacher. I know how preachers study. I know how I study. And so I need to realize my spiritual emptiness. Why? So my belly will contract, so my little tummy will make me squeal, so I'll long for the spiritual milk. You know, that makes a good test question. What's the process of developing good Bible study skill? Or rather, what's the basic way to study and develop the longing to study? What is it? You learn your emptiness. Then that makes you dissatisfied with your emptiness. And that makes you long, and that makes you do it. It makes you get with it. All right? Don't study homiletically. Where's the verse that says what I want said in my sermon? Now, brethren, that goes on every Saturday night. Where's the verse that says what I've already decided what I want to say? I've had this brilliant revelation. What he means is, I've had this great idea. Not revelation like the Pentecostal. But I have something I want to say. Where's me a verse? Surely there's a verse in there somewhere. And so he gets out his concordance, or he gets out his Knaves Topical, or he gets out something whereby he can find a verse that says what he already wants to say. Brethren, think about that. That's the Word of God you're doing that way. When I grew up, the most famous ventriloquist was Edgar Bergen, and his dummy was Charlie McCarthy. And Edgar Bergen would talk, and Charlie McCarthy's mouth would move, and it sounded like it was coming out of him. But really, every last thing that Charlie McCarthy said came out of Edgar Bergen. That block-headed dummy didn't originate a single syllable. Where'd he come from? Bergen. So what would Bergen do? Bergen would say, how do you feel, Charlie? I feel great. Well, now, who said that? Bergen. And that's the way a preacher looking for texts makes the Bible. He says, Bible, here's what I want you to say. Hell, I'll say it for you. You see, the Bible does the saying of it, but the preacher's really the one who originated it. When in reality, the Bible ought to be Bergen, or the ventriloquist, and we ought to be the dummy. Who is better qualified to be the dummy? God or man? And like Moses and Jeremiah and Paul, we do qualify to be dummies, don't we? What do you mean by dumb? Don't speak. And so you're not supposed to originate what you say. And if you do and find a text to say it, you've just gone about it in reverse. Be bad enough if you just missed it a few degrees. But when you miss it 180 degrees and say it the wrong way oppositely, that's serious. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Now, brethren, it's not bad to be a preacher. In fact, it's good. But it is seriously risky. Why? Because a preacher has to make a good speech, doesn't he? He won't last in a congregation very long if he doesn't make a smooth speech. So what is uppermost in his mind on Saturday night? Making a smooth speech. Why? Because that's uppermost in the brethren's mind. Now, of course, I'm overstating it now. You know that, you know better than that in many cases. But that is a pretty prominent element in a man's preparation of his sermon, wouldn't you say? Making a good speech. And if you're going to really be a good pulpit evangelist, and that burns me up every time I see that. And one of my good close friends, who is a good preacher, has on his letterhead pulpit evangelist. And I hate that idea that a man can be just a pulpit evangelist. At any rate, if the thing uppermost in the brotherhood's mind, or the congregation I'm speaking to, is to make a smooth words and fair speeches, then probably I'm going to conform to that, and I'm going to satisfy them. I'll give them what they pay me to do. That's my biggest temptation. Now look at how the Bible talks about that. Speak with the tongue of men of angels. Persuasive words of wisdom. Smooth words and fair speeches. Beguile. You know, the devil was a good speaker when he beguiled Eve. They think they'll be heard for the much speaking. That's talking about prayer. Thou that teach another, teachest thou not thyself? If you'll just listen to what the Bible says about speech makers, it's dangerous to be a speech maker. A speech maker is especially tempted to make a good speech. Now, brethren, that's something all preachers need to consider. And what we need to do is not study the Bible that way, but rather study it expositorially. Now, that word means to expose. You just expose a congregation to the passage. You expose them to the whole paragraph and to every paragraph that needs to be exposed for that topic. For instance, we preach on, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if we preached on it expositorially instead of topically, what would we have to do? Well, we'd have to back up to verse 12. What meaneth this? What does this refer to? The tongues. They had just seen men speaking in tongues, and they said, what does this tongue speaking mean? So what's the reference pronoun this, tongue speaking? Well, Peter said this, tongue speaking, is that which Joel said. Well, what did Joel say? I'll pour out my spirit. So now what they saw was miraculous, and what Joel prophesied was miraculous. They'll prophesy, they'll see visions, they'll dream dreams. That's all talking about inspiration. So, if I just go down the verses, what will I say? That's talking about inspiration. And being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath poured forth this which ye now see and hear. And Peter calls that the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? That which Jesus poured forth on the day of Pentecost. Now see, I mean, if you go at it expositorily, if you look at it from first to last, then he told him, if you repent and baptize, you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, where would it have ever entered their brain that he was talking about something other than that? It wouldn't. How did it get in our brain? We plucked that out of a context and didn't use the context and didn't answer it the way Peter was answering them. And we also say, well, it's to all that are far off. Well, take the Bible meaning of that. Ephesians 2, 11 and 13 says that means the Gentiles according to the flesh. So here was part of flesh getting miraculous inspiration on different gods. Cornelius and the Gentiles later was all flesh. Now, brethren, if you expose yourself to what the entire passage says about that, and expose yourself to what the entire book of Acts says about that, and expose yourself to what the Old Testament says about that, and expose yourself to what the epistles of the apostles and others said about that, then you won't come to some conclusions that we have well-intentionedly and by not checking for ourselves come to. I'm trying to put these things together in a book called The Holy Spirit of Grace, God's Spirit of Grace. And I'm not finished with it, but I do have it bound, and if you don't have a copy of it, I'd like to take a Bible-wide excursion through what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. I'd very much like for you to do that. Don't study looking for sermon text. Study the sweep and flow of the book and of the whole Bible. Don't study argumentatively, saying, I'll find a verse and make it answer this. Now, I know that Job's written is wrong, so I've got to find me a verse. Wait just a minute. Have you ever considered he might be right? I mean, you automatically have concluded that he's wrong, and then you're going to prove your conclusion. I want us in this class to know the difference between induction and deduction. And look that up. Now, I know you don't have to look it up. You've got plenty to do without looking it up. But by tomorrow, we want to know the difference between induction and deduction. And the kind of study we want to do is inductive study. It's scientific. Of course, deduction is scientific, too. But what induction is requires what Bible study requires, and that is exposing yourself to all of the evidence and then coming to a conclusion. See, that's inductive. Whereas deductive is coming to a conclusion and then looking for all the evidence to prove your conclusion. It's just the reverse of that. And I've given you a long sheet that looks like this. That's where you need to find out what induction is. Here is a sheet that says logic. And this came out of an English grammar book. And on the back is some more. But read that over for next time, because I want us to be scientific about our study of the Bible. And that scientific way of studying the Bible is induction, inductive reasoning. Expository preaching is its blood brother. Because you see, if you just look at what's observable, and boy, that's a good definition right there. You look only at what is observable. That's inductive thinking. You only look at what you can see. You don't conclude anything. You just look at what you can see. That's inductive evidence gathering. And so expository preaching, brethren, is that kind of thing. Where does the word expository come from? Expose. Well, what does a camera see? It sees what there is there to see. Well, does it see anything that's not there? No. Now, you can doctor it up, but see, that ruins the evidence. And if you're using a photograph in court, you've got to prove you didn't doctor it up. Because the camera sees only what's there to see. Let me put a plug right here for the next summer session on expository preaching. I really believe in that kind of preaching. Now, look at me. I'm not doing expository preaching up there. I did in this. But the rest of this is topical. And I'm not saying expository preaching is the only kind. I'm just saying it's the best kind. And if you'll study through and preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians while we're studying and And this summer, if you'll preach through it, man, you'll really know what the book means. You'll really help them to know what it means. And you'll help them to find out how to find out. How to find out what it means. Okay? Study then, not argumentatively, saying I'll find a verse and make an answer to this, but contextually. The setting must tell me exactly what each verse means. Every verse has its own built-in explanation. What's that? It's paragraph. So we need to study by paragraphs. Mark 12:29 says, the first commandment, O Israel, is here. I heard a preacher, I'm glad I don't even remember who he was, but I heard a preacher say, there are five steps to becoming a Christian. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and baptize. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But here's what's wrong. He said, Mark 12:29 says, the first commandment is here. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing, as long as you don't want to look any farther than that to find out. But look at the preceding verse. The scribes ask him, what commandment is the first of all? And what do they mean by first? Most important of all. So now, would you say that hearing is the most important commandment of all? No. And what the preacher was making it say was the first of five fingers. Why did he say, first of all, hear? Why did he use that verse? Because he wanted that to be his first finger in his sermon. He had to have a verse for that first finger. Now, he had verses for all the rest of them. But he was having trouble finding a verse that said the first thing you need to do is hear. So what did he do? He manufactured one. He made one say that when it didn't say that. Now, brother, that goes on all the day. And I want you to make a collection of such things that you've done or you've heard others do. Paul said he was a child untimely born. A Baptist preacher says, oh, he was born again on the Damascus Road. Wasn't baptized. He didn't have to go into Damascus to be baptized. Why? He said it. Look at that. He's born again. Did Paul say he's born again? No, he's talking about an abortive birth or a premature birth, isn't he? So you see how that preacher's making him say what he didn't say? There's salvation in no other name. Now wait just a minute, brethren. That name, he's talking there about the name of Jesus. Isn't there salvation in the name of Christ? Isn't there salvation in the name of Emmanuel, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace? Is there any salvation in the name Prince of Peace? You bet there is. Well, then you better watch how you use that verse. What does that verse mean? There is salvation in no other authority. That's what they had asked the apostles. By what authority did you heal this man? They said, only in the name of Jesus, because there's no other name. Now, there is salvation in other names of Jesus, but there's no salvation in any other authority. You better read the surrounding, or else you'll take a hen off her nest. How does an old setting hen feel when you take her off her nest? Well, she feels disgruntled. She feels unhappy, resents it. Anytime you want to know how a Bible verse feels when you take it away from its context, look at the gleam in the eye of a setting hen when you take her off her nest. She hates it. What'd you do that for? How does a fish feel when you take him out of water? He resents it, doesn't he? He really resents it. And a fish in a beautiful aquarium is lovely. You let him lie out in the sun today, and how is he? Horrible. Horrible. Now, brethren, that's exactly the way a verse of Scripture is out of its context. It stinks. That stinks right there. That stinks. That stinks. We want a name for the church, so we say the church of the firstborn. Well, you have to agree that's the name of the church, all right? One of the names of the church, all right? But what do you mean by firstborn? Well, we're trying to get it to say Church of Christ, you see? And so we'll quote a verse that says Jesus firstborn from the dead and say, all right, don't see that firstborn from the dead. Now he's churchborn. Well, the only thing wrong with that is the word firstborn is plural, and he says the spirits of just men made perfect. So it's the church made up of spirits. By the way, those men already gone to heaven. So the church of the firstborn here are those that are firstborn gone to heaven people, not the church of Christ. Christ is singular. But we want it to say that. They invent to themselves instruments of music like unto David. Now, brethren, I've not only heard preachers do this, I've done this. Why did I do it? Heard a preacher do it. Why did I do it? Because I heard a preacher. Well, I thought a preacher certainly knew what he's talking about. I mean, aren't preachers supposed to know what they're talking about? They're supposed to know what they're talking about. But do they always know what they're talking about? No. And you know, when that once dawned on me, I started studying the Bible differently. Now, if you can't depend on a preacher, brethren, who can you depend on? Nobody. Nobody. And that's the point. You can't depend upon your mom, can you? Well, if you can't depend on your mom, who can you depend on? Nobody. I can't depend on my wife. Now, don't you tell her I said that. But I don't take what my wife says the Bible means. And she doesn't take what I say it means, although she's more tempted to do that than I am. Because, see, I spend all my time trying to find out what it means. And if I'm not careful, she'll swallow it. And she'll say, well, my husband said it meant that. Watch it there. Watch it. Well, if you can't depend on your husband, who can you depend on? Nobody. Isn't that clear? I mean, is that coming across, brother? If you can't depend on your elders, who can you depend on? What's the answer to that?
Nobody.
Well, then how am I going to find out what it means? That's not the way. Find it. You find it. You got a brain, you find out. God gave you a brain, you find out. And you better not go at it any other way. Look at this one. They invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Ah, I knew I could find a verse. I knew instrumental music was wrong in worship, so what I do? Here, I found one way over there in Amos. What does it say? They invent for themselves instrumental music like David. Ah, and so I preach it that way. Brethren, I've preached it that way. And what I say? I say, don't you see? Men today do the same thing. They invent to themselves instrumental music like David. And I have made an exact contradiction of Scripture when I said that. Because in 2 Chronicles 29:25, the Bible says David didn't invent instruments of music. In worship, it says God, Jehovah, gave the instruction for these instruments of music in worship. Did David invent music in worship? No, he didn't. Well, aren't you talking about music in worship? Yes. Well, is that verse talking about music in worship? No. What's it talking about? Luxury. Amos was denouncing the spendthrift Israelites. They would lie on beds of ivory. Anything wrong with that? Not anything wrong with that in worship either, is it? No. It's their luxury. They don't care. They're too wealthy for their own good. And what do? They invent instruments of music. They just pluck their lyres, play their fifes. Why? They don't have anything to do. See, the point is, and the context is, they're lazy. They're wealthy. They don't have to work. Now, for you to use that to mean that David invented the instruments in worship is incorrect. But David did what this is talking about in social feasting and banqueting. You see that? So I must not make a verse say what I want it to say. Drink the cup unworthily. What do we make that mean? You have to be worthy. Don't you eat it unless you're worthy. Or you'll eat and drink damnation. Well, brethren, that 180 degrees is the meaning.